Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians is fascinating in that, it's got six chapters, but chapters 1 through 3 is predominantly without any exhortations or commandments. And in chapter 1 through 3, it's predominantly about the Father. In fact, we see what the Father's doing in chapter 1, and what He's doing through the Son in chapter 3, and ultimately for the church, 3 and 4. And so we see all these doctrinal truths. There's one commandment, it's kind of hidden. You can barely find it there in one of those first three chapters. But then you go chapter 4, Ephesians just loaded with exhortations. Just all sorts of commandments. And so that pivot point is the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. And he says this in verse 23. He says, "To him be the glory." Now it's talking about the Father. So to the Father be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So what we see is what God the Father is doing in his Son for his own glory in the church, really for all eternity. But in chapter 1, verse 4, he pivots and he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you are called." And what we're beginning to understand is that what is the purpose of the Christian? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're to walk in such a way that we're worthy to be called a Christian. We're to walk in such a way that we're living worthy of the glory of God. You could say it this way: God is worth living for, right? You think about all that He's done in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. You just look at what the Father is doing, and you look at the gospel in chapter 2, and you see all these things, and He says, so therefore, based on all this, here we are just a slave to God, that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. We're to walk worthy of the Lord. And throughout then, the second half of Ephesians, we see a number of times that he tells us to walk. Or we see a number of ways that he tells us not to walk. So he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 5, walk in love. But prior to that, in verse 17 of chapter 4, he tells us not to walk a certain way. And then he follows up and he says, but you are to live this way. And what we begin to understand is to that walk worthy of the Lord, he just goes through all of these chapters, these three chapters, and he tells us all these different commandments, all these different ways. And I'd like to just look at just one section, or really Ephesians 4:17 through the end of the chapter. And we want to learn to walk worthy of the Lord by doing what he says in these few verses. And he just starts off verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." He says, don't walk like the Gentiles. He says, don't walk this way, but he tells us to really put on the new life we have in Christ. That's really how you'd break down that paragraph. Verse 17, verse 24, don't walk like the Gentiles. Live out the new life. Don't walk like one that's unsaved. Live like somebody that's been saved from the inside out. And then what does he do with the rest of the chapter? He gives us five examples of what that new life should look like. And so when you put into the whole context of the book, we're to walk worthy of the Lord because the Lord's worth it. And we do that by not walking like the Gentiles, and we live like the Christian that we say we are from the inside out. And then just to help us along the way, he gives us these five examples. So let's just make two points out of it and then illustrate it five ways. And the first point is this: don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk like one that's unsaved. The Gentiles is that social, political group of people that are outside of a covenant relationship with God. The Gentiles are not Jews. I mean, in society, you could divide people many ways. You could divide people civilized or barbarian. You could divide people rich and poor. You could divide people male, female. There's all these different divisions, slave and free. But for the Jew, the main division was Jew and Gentile. Jews were those that were in a covenant relationship with God all the way back from Abraham and then Isaac. And then the children of Israel and Jacob and all of the covenant blessings, and they'd enjoy this, and there was a relationship with the law of the Old Testament and really the lamb sacrifice that would mysteriously stay the wrath of God, and they're God's chosen people. But then with Christ, now we are brought into that same relationship with God. In fact, it's a deeper relationship. It used to be one that was external, and now it's internal. It used to be hearts of stone, and now hearts of flesh. It used to be a veiled glory, and now it's a revealed glory. And he says, this life you have, you've got this new life in Christ, so don't live like a Gentile. Don't live like somebody who's unsaved. Are we ever tempted to live like somebody who's unsaved? How many of you can think of at least one way you're tempted to live like somebody who's unsaved? Me too. He says, don't do it. He says, don't do it. Well, because they're hardened and they're blinded towards God. He says this, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous. Do you know, we are born, Ephesians told us, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what verse 1 of chapter 2 says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I mean, we're born in this world with a sin nature that's so addicted to sin and so addicted to selfishness. And he says it's dead and it's callous and it's hardened and it's blinded. And I mean, just think about all that showcases God. I mean, look at all the natural revelation around us. Look at all the intricacies of the revelation of God's creation and just the intricacies of human life and all of the order and all the beauty and all the desire for right and wrong. And you look at all the things that showcase reasons for God, and yet people are still hardened and they're still blinded, aren't they? How many of you have at least one coworker or one neighbor that you've gotten into a conversation with, and they're telling you their worldview, they're telling you their philosophy or religion of life, and you carefully have shown them some of the inconsistencies of their belief, and yet they go, oh, it doesn't matter, I'm just going to live that way anyway. I've had people, I mean, they'll come up to me after the service and they'll say, well, I can't be a Christian cause. And by God's grace, a lot of times I'm able to take that reason why they can't be a Christian and kind of flip it. Like the lady that said, I can't be a Christian because of all the people who have been killed in the name of Christianity. Who's ever heard that one? I didn't even know where this came from. It just popped out my lips. I said, well, that's why I can't be an atheist. She says, what do you mean? I said, well, all the people have been killed in the name of atheism. I'm in the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia and now say Tong in China. And I mean, there's a lot of people been killed in the name of the atheism. That's why I can't be one. She goes, huh. I said, well, so why can't you be a Christian? She goes, huh. Well, huh. I mean, there was a Universal Unitarian minister just down the road from us in one of my classes. I had to go interview her, and so I listened to one of her homilies. That's what she called them. And so I listened to her homily, and it was about being kind. It was like, you got to be kind. She said, you really must do random acts of kindness. You must be kind. You need to be kind to other people. And so I got with her, and I said, well, thanks. Thanks for the time. And I just have a couple questions. But the first one is, I listened to your sermon, this one, and I appreciate the exhortations to be kind. And I said, so I just got a question. Were you suggesting that we be kind, or were you telling us that we should be kind? She goes, oh, we should be kind. I said, so why? But what? By what authority can you tell me that I must be kind? And this lady with two PhDs. Well, that's a good question. Well, she kept on saying we ought to. And I was trying to say, well, why should we ought? What
authority should we ought? Is there some scripture that tells us we ought? Is there a God who tells us we ought? Did he make us this way? And you know, as we were just talking, it was like the incoherence, but to present the incoherence and to explain how, well, actually Christianity answers that question. There was a blindness and there was a hardness. And Paul is saying, don't you see? That's the way the lost live. He says, that's how unsaved people live. There's darkness. They've not met the way, the truth, and the life. Right? There's no truth. There's no light. There's just kind of meanderings and dead ends. And he says, don't live like one of those. It's this hardness and it's blindness. And yet, do we as Christians ever, do we ever live like one that's unsaved? Do we ever live with a hardness, a callousness, a blindness? Oh, yes. And that's why he says, don't do this. And he says, ultimately, they're morally bankrupt. I mean, how many of you are at all concerned about the moral character of the United States of America right now? Can I tell you why there's a moral bankruptness? Because immorality always accompanies idolatry. And by the way, atheism is idolatry, okay? Atheism is the worship of self. We were made to worship. We were made to live in submission. We were made to live under someone that's greater. And so when we're no longer kept in check with what God's purpose is for our life, we as fallen base creatures drift to the most easy access to find some release, some pleasure, some treasure in the midst of everything that's broken around us because life just revolves around me. Do you know what's going on with the role problems of today? When you've got like pop singers getting up saying that they're pansexual, which basically means that whatever the spectrum is, they are willing to be sexual with anything to get to their own pleasure. When you've got pop musicians of our culture saying things like that, what are they saying? That life revolves around who? You see, God created man and woman for a purpose, to really glorify God, incomplete pieces to be made one so that it is a reflection of God, who he himself is, the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and really a showcasing of the fact that mankind cannot live alone. It's not good that man should be alone, that man cannot procreate if there's not some union between husband and wife or man and woman. There cannot be a furtherance of the human race, because as individuals we're incomplete. And do you know what God is showing us? That we're not God. No one entity can create themselves. And yet the pansexual says, I want to disregard everything and somehow be God myself. And Paul is telling us, don't live like the Gentile. Don't live like one that is unregenerate. Don't live like one that is just working with, well, I love the text and how he puts it so picturesque. He says that they really, the hardness of their heart, they become callous and they've given themselves over sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And what does it all profit? The futility of their minds. The vanity of their minds. It's a wasted life. I mean, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it profit to have multiple sexual conquests and lose your own soul? What does it profit us to go through life and accumulate wealth and lose our own soul? He says, don't walk like the Gentiles. And really, as a bridge, he goes on, and in verse 20 he says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Depending on what translation you have, he puts a big old exclamation point right there, right? You didn't learn Jesus. That's not what Jesus taught us to do. Did Jesus teach us to be hardened in our heart? Did Jesus teach us to be blinded? Did Jesus teach us to be callous? Is that what we learned from Jesus? No way. In fact, here in this transition between the two points, he actually tells us about a classroom metaphor. He actually tells us that you didn't so learn Jesus, but you entered into this classroom experience with Jesus, and he uses words like, you have not so learned Christ, verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him. There's some key words here. He said, you did not learn Jesus. I mean, how many of you knew facts about Jesus before you knew Jesus? Would you raise your hand? Do you see what happened there? I knew about Jesus before I knew Jesus. How many of you grew up with Christian parents, but you did not put your faith and trust in Christ until later? Anyone? You knew about Jesus, but then you knew Jesus. And then he says, now I'm assuming you've heard about him. I'm assuming that you know about him. And I'm assuming that you've been taught, not by him, but you've been taught in him. You see, what is he doing? He's actually setting up point number two. You see, in point number one, we're just exhorted, don't live like an unsaved person, because an unsaved person is hardened, they're blinded, and they're callous, and they go their own way. Don't do that because something happened to you. This classroom metaphor is where you actually got to know Jesus. It's where Jesus Christ became your own Lord and Savior. Do you know what happens when a person becomes a Christian? It's not just that they have external changes. I mean, there's religions out there. Now there's some people, if I was to walk up to some people, and I was saying, so what do I have to do to convert to be just fill in the blank. I mean, just give me a religion. What do I have to do to convert to? And you give me the religion, and they give me a little list. And they give me a list, and I need to do this on, okay, so I was just in Israel, and it's quite fascinating, because on Friday, there's a whole sect of the city that does special things on Friday. And then in Jerusalem, there's a whole separate section of people that do special things on Saturday. And then there's a whole nother section of people that do special things on Sunday. And yet, the vast majority of all three of those groups has never had life change. Because fasting on Friday, praying on Saturday, and going to a relic-filled building on Sunday, externalism never touches and changes the heart. What's needed is regeneration. What's needed is life. And so Paul, he kind of pulls one of those. He's like, so don't walk like a Gentile. And then he's like kind of walking like this. And he kind of turns around. Just picture this. He turns around and goes, now you are saved, right? And that's what he's doing. So he's like, okay, guys, let's live worthy of the gospel. So don't live like the Gentiles. You are saved, right? Assuming that you've heard about him, assuming that you've been taught in him, assuming that all of this stuff you've heard has actually trickled down into the heart and that there's new life. Because religion is conformity. Religion addresses the externals, but true, genuine regeneration changes us from the inside out. So the first point is don't live like the Gentiles. The second point is live out this new life and the transition to this, to go from dry bones and externalism to an internal ability to enjoy God and serve God is a change of heart. And from man's perspective, it's called conversion, but from God's perspective, it's regeneration. And so he says, live out this new life. And you do this because of what happened to you. You put off the old man. You put on the new man. And you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. So he goes on, and this is what he says. So he says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him the truth that is in Jesus, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what happens in this text of Scripture is something that we see all through Scripture multiple times. You see this in Romans 6. You see this in Colossians 3. You see this in Galatians. And what is he saying? He's saying there's something that happened to you that you need to keep on doing. There's something that happened to you that you need to appropriate, and there's something of your position that you need to bring into a practical reality. He said, at salvation, you put off the old man. But he says, the old man's been crucified, the old man has died, but we're to continue to put off the old man because his influence was so loud and so affected that we're constantly lured back to that former manner of life. You see, at salvation, the old man was crucified. That's what we see in like Romans 5, verse 18, how Jesus Christ came to undo what Adam had done. Because Adam sinned, now sin passed all men, so now we all die because we've all sinned. But Romans 5, verse 18, so by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to the justification of life. Romans says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So what is Paul saying in all these different passages? He's saying, at salvation, the old man was crucified, so don't go back to submitting to him. Don't go back there. But if he says don't go back there, why would he then tell us, don't do that? That means that there's a potential for us to go back and submit to the old way of living. He says, don't do that, assuming you've been saved. So what happens in this whole conversation is that Paul is saying, don't live like a Gentile because you're not one, right? Don't submit to the old flesh because it's been crucified, right? He says, do you know how bad that old flesh is? He says, don't go back there because, it's corrupt through the deceitful desires. That flesh is wicked. I mean, that flesh is hell-bound. I mean, that flesh is just so evil. It constantly lusts to come up with new ways to sin. Don't go there. He says, verse 24, and to put on the new self, creating the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. He says, so at salvation, what happened is you got this new man, this new man that was created in righteousness and holiness. And so what we begin to realize is that this new man actually wants God. I mean, like true holiness, it's like holiness is both moral holiness and devotional holiness. When I say moral holiness, it's like I'm going to abstain from something that God says to prohibit, but devotional holiness is I'm going to aspire to that which brings me closer to understanding and walking with God. So moral holiness is saying, no, I don't want to go there. I want to be holy like he's holy. I don't want to do that because I don't want any of those things to distract me from really enjoying God. And then a desire for righteousness is just a conviction over sin. Like, I want to be righteous. God is righteous, and nobody enjoys a relationship with God if they're not righteous. And so I'm going to pursue holiness, and I'm going to pursue righteousness because that's what I am in Jesus. So what's going on is I'm to kill sin because sin is dead in Jesus, and then I'm to pursue God because I have life in Jesus. How many of you, though, have ever looked at your life really intensely and thought, why am I so addicted to sin? I mean, have any of you ever looked at your life and you go, you know what? I don't know if I really want to read my Bible. In fact, I don't know if I really want God. But you're saying no to external sins, tolerating private sins, and you're checking off the boxes for devotions, but you don't even remember what you read and you didn't even talk to Jesus. That's a problem. You ever drifted in a season like that? I have. I mean, I live a public life, man. I gotta make sure everything looks good. You know what God's been doing in my life for the last 5 years? I mean, man, he's just been taking some of my brokenness and some of my, like, hidden sins. Like, when I say hidden, I don't mean like hidden that I'm sneaking around. It's just like part of who I am sins. Like the desire, my own desire for comfort, and my own desire for my own way, and my own desire to be perceived as a certain way. And God's just been trashing those. I mean, he's just like smashing those things. And do you know what's going on? I've been reading my Bible recently, and I've been thinking, wow, I think sometimes I've been having like weeks where I'm just reading my Bible because I'm supposed to, and I'm not even talking to Jesus. And I'm privately putting up with my anger and my jealousy and my covetousness and my fear, and I'm not even being convicted. That's a problem. And do you know what that should cause us to do? Yes, we're talking bedrock. I should go, am I really in Christ? Because that's not how a Christian lives. That's how a Gentile lives. And there should be like a reboot. You know what I've been really thinking? You know what? That's not how a Christian lives. That's how a Gentile lives. And I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a Gentile. In fact, my ability to see my Gentileness is the fact that I'm actually in Christ. And the ability for me to say, you know what, that's not right. And my ability to leave that and walk over here and throw up my hands up to God and weep is because Christ is in me. Because the DNA of Jesus has been stamped on my heart. Regeneration is not just a conformity to some external standard of religion. Regeneration is when God, through the Spirit, Jesus, through the Spirit of God, now dwells in me, and I am a new creature. And now that which is dead now begins to live, and that which was dead begins to hunger and thirst after the righteousness and the holiness of God. And that's why he then tells us, in the middle of telling us of what happened, you did put off and you did put on, so keep putting on and keep putting off, because that's why in verse 23, and to be renewed in the Spirit of your minds. And so in all of this, he's got this exhortation. He says, don't live like the unsaved and live out this new life. You put off the old life, you put on the new man. Now be renewed in the knowledge of the same. And that's why it's appropriate for me to look at you between the eyes and say, have you ever been converted? Do you know Jesus? It could be because of all sorts of circumstances. The pulse has declined. It could be for all different circumstances. My heartbeat for God is waning. But let me tell you something, Christian. If God's in there, then beg him for some CPR. If God's in there, cry out. If God's in there, humble yourself. Throw up your hands. Oh, God. Don't let me drift away. Oh, God, don't let me waste my life. Oh, God. Oh, God, help. Because God loves rescuing his children. When my son breaks his leg and is laying there, I reach down and I pick him up. I cancel my schedule. And I take him to the doctor. Because I love them. And when one of God's children's foot goes out of joint, they throw up their hands. He's relentless in how he's a covenant-keeping God. Do you know Christ? Then go after him. Don't live like a Gentile. Live out the new life. And then he gives us really just five illustrations. He says, so let me just explain what this looks like. He says, the new man must be a truth teller. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. The new man's life is sourced in truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. what he does with all five illustrations, he says, so this is what needs to be changed. So stop lying. He says, this is what you need to do. Tell the truth. And he says, the motive is because you're members one of another. Do you know that a church body does not work well if we lie to each other? Did you know that? I mean, just like my body, I mean, it doesn't work well. If my hand is like got a gaping wound in it, the eyes don't go like, oh, I'm so sick and tired of the hand. I'm going to lie. I'm going to lie to the brain. No, he says, no, we're members one of another. He says it works best when we're all submitting ourselves really to the truth of the gospel. And so a lie is a statement or impression. It's contrary fact given with the intent to deceive someone who has the right or the need to know that information. I mean, it could be a contradiction, a bold-faced lie. They said, did you? And you say, no. That's not the lie we tell. We're too sophisticated. There we go. Our children tell those kind of lies. Those wicked people out there tell those lies, not us. We tell like misrepresentations. I tell you just enough of the truth so you believe a whole lie. I had bought something. I paid too much for it. And I kind of felt bad about it. And I had it in my hand. And my buddy is sitting there, and he saw it, and he goes, oh, how much did you pay for it? Have any of you ever been here before? And it's starting to go, something's come out of your lips, and you're trying to grab it real quick, you know? I said, listen to how I worded this. I said, you could get it for. See what I did there? He said, how much did you pay? I said, you could get it for. And I began to tell him the online, on sale, coupon, free shipping, no sales tax price. And he took that price and he said, so you could get it for, so no, he goes, so you paid? And I just walked away. And I went to my office and I opened up the Bible because I was studying, and I was studying Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, put away lying, let no one, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor and the Holy Spirit of God. Liar. Have you ever been in one of these debates? No, I'm not. Liar. I'm Googling now. He could get it. I'm sure he could get it there somewhere. Amazon, no. Liar. And I'm not broken. I'm just bothered. I know I'm just bothered because I'm walking to his office and I'm trying to come up with another lie to somehow make it look like I'm spiritual even though I told a lie. And I get there and I'm stumbling over my words, and my friend Trevor goes, you didn't mean to lie. And the way he said it was really grace. I go, actually, I did. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me, right? I got a question for you. Who do you lie to? Did we get that from Jesus? It's not what we learned from Christ. We actually put on Christ the truth. We misrepresent, we insinuate, I tell you, I exaggerate, I butter both sides of the bread, you know, like, how's your job? Well, I'm with my spouse, and I'm like, oh, it's terrible, and then I'm with my cousin who's got a great job, and is always bragging, is always better than me, oh, my job is wonderful, I mean, they give me so many vacation days. Which one's true? Evasion, silence, we're supposed to be in some accountability partner group or something, you know, read our Bible, you know, we're supposed to read every 2 weeks, we meet over at the McDonald's, and we didn't read our Bible like 13 days, and all of a sudden we're like, oh, junk, I got to go tomorrow morning, and so we download some app, and we put it like 5x speed, and I mean, it's just going through all the chapters, and I'm just cruising, I mean, I'm cruising, get to the last chapter, slow it down, I'm like, oh yeah, I got to read this chapter really good, ooh, yeah, okay, that's great, and then we read that last chapter really, really good, and then we make sure we get there early, we're supposed to meet at 5:30, we're there at 5:15, got a cup of coffee, half drunk, and then we just get our Bible here, and put on our spiritual face, and our friend comes walking in 5:30, brother. Man, that last chapter, that was the best one. I mean, this is so powerful, that last chapter. I think today, all my meditations are going to come from that last chapter. you go get yourself a sandwich. I'll be over here. Shekinah in. Right here, Shekinah. Liar. So who do you lie to the most? If it's your spouse, God could be trying to save your marriage right now. It's your kids. Who do you lie to? Did Jesus teach you how to lie? It's not what we learned, huh? That's the Gentile life. But the new man must have God. The responses. He says in the next verse, two verses actually, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Four commandments. Lie. Be angry. Are there things that a Christian ought to be angry over? Yes. We should be angry when somebody's abusing their family. We should be angry when somebody's beating somebody senseless. We should be angry over injustice. We really should have good anger, but he says, be angry and sin not. Have you ever noticed that we're not really good at righteous anger for long? You know, I mean, somebody does me wrong, and I'm like, I'm full of like righteous indignation. I cannot believe you said that. I can't believe you did that. That is not like Jesus. I can handle for like 2 minutes, and then all of a sudden I'm like sinful anger, right? And in fact, he says, you're not so good at this. In fact, you're really bad at it. So let me just tell you something else. Let me give you a third commandment. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. That's what he does. He says, be angry, but don't sin. And he says, don't let the sun go down upon your anger. And so what happens is that this commandment is given to us so that we don't give place to the devil. You see, what happens is we let a little token of anger get into our heart, and soon it just festers up. I mean, it's just this ugly mess, and we give Satan a place. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever seen an angry person? Have you ever, have any of you gotten upset with somebody so much that everything they did was bad? My wife and I'm going to tell on us, okay? So we were in a circumstance, and this person was like they just, everything about them, everything we did was not good enough for them. I hate being judged. Do you like being judged? Good. I can tell you about this then. Everything we did, it felt judged. It felt like we weren't like performing to the big enough level or the conservative enough level or whatever level they wanted. We just felt under the heat of this judgment. And you know what? I just remember, I don't know if Christy said it or I said it, but I just said, you know what? And just look at her. She's just so cranky. I mean, she's so angry. I mean, she never even smiles. Oh, I hate this. Why do they come and judge us and they don't even smile? And we're like, I remember saying this. I said, Christy, we just got to go do something nice. I mean, give their kid a violin lesson or something. Bake them some cookies. Ugh. Heap some coals of fire. I'm gone. I come back, and Christy's like, ooh. Like what? Oh, boy, I took some cookies, or I gave the violin lesson. And I'm kind of like not sure. I'm not sure if I should be like, yes, I was right, or something bad's going to happen. And all of a sudden, Christy goes, you know so-and-so who doesn't smile? She said, pray for me. Because she went to the dentist, and the dentist used some dirty utensils, and she got some gum disease, and it hurts to smile. Christy and I are like, you ever gotten angry at someone so that everything they do, you judge? Have you ever considered that you've given a place to the devil? Can I tell you something? When you're acting devilish, it's because you gave place to the devil. Right? The war of attrition in the Pacific. And we knew if we could just get a beachhead, we're going to take out the island. Because we've got air power, and we control the sea lanes. And you know what? The enemy will not be able to reinforce that island enough. So just give us a foothold. And you know what Satan knows? He gets a foothold. He turns it into a stronghold. And bitter people waste their life. Angry people waste days. They waste weeks. They waste their life. We had someone close to us, and they're so angry. They're so angry in their late 80s and 90s and spitting and kicking and biting and hurting and cursing because of something that happened in their 30s. What started as justice turned into a foothold, and Satan's got you. Did Jesus teach us how to live like this? No, that's not what a converted person does. No, they don't. That's what a Gentile does. But the new man must have purpose in his work. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. I mean, stealing, it could take place in possessions or money or time or academics. But he says, you're to work so hard, so well, that you actually have a little bit extra to give to somebody else. You want to read some convicting stuff? Go read Randy Alcorn on possessions. I mean, just go read this guy. I mean, he took a stand for God in a certain area, and so he had to take. He lives on minimum wage, and then they kind of worked, and his wife was getting money, and then he kind of lowered that. I mean, they're just like he said this, and he can. You know, sometimes you hear a preacher say something, and you're like, oh, that's nice, but then you know a preacher that lives what he says, and he says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to increase my standard of giving. It's pretty easy for Americans to drink the Kool-Aid. The American dream. Some of us don't give because we're oblivious. Some of us don't give because we're careless. Some of us don't give because we're greedy. Some of us don't give because we're fearful. That's not Jesus. He gave all. No pillow, no bed, just a cross. But then the new man must have grace-filled speech. He goes on, verse 29, he says this, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion that may give grace to those that hear. You forsake corrupt communication. These are words that are offensive, obscene, slanderous, critical, morally unhealthy. Do you know what kind of words I have to be careful of? I think I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. And I have to be careful of what I say. Because I'll put just enough truth. Zing, wada bing. And do you know that corrupt communication, it destroys the testimony of the church? How many of you have ever invited somebody to church and they said, I don't go to that church because it's full of, oh, you've met them. I was watching a super convicting video. I didn't even know what was going on. I didn't know it was a Christian video. And it shows this family in a fight. It's like one of those three-minute things. And I mean, they're ripping into each other, like boxes of cereal going everywhere. Kids yelling, dad's yelling back, mom's yelling. They're yelling at a kid. Kid's throwing a fit. Joke, go change that clothes. I mean, it's just like it's like a massive family fight. And you're like, whoa, they're doing a good job. I hope they're acting because that's really realistic. And they're just like trashing each other, and now it's brought into the car, and you're like, oh my word, what's going on? And then all of a sudden, the car slams into a parking stall, and the doors open, and the most eerie thing, you see the hands of the husband-wife clasp, and you're kind of like, there's like this, you know, disconnectedness. You're like, what? And then you see them come into like some worship service. And one of them's got their hands lifted and they're singing. And then the text from James 3 just pops up. How can you curse man and praise God with the same fountain? Convicting. Because divisive communication affects the testimony of the church and it affects the unity of the church. Words hurt, huh? Remember that kid's phrase? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will. What a bunch of bunk. Words kill. I've got a question. How many of you have been hurt by somebody else's words in the last month? I got another question. How many of you have been hurt by somebody else's words that attends this assembly? Did Jesus teach us that? Words kill. But put down the binoculars and pull up a mirror. How many of us have used words to hurt somebody in this assembly? I mean, this is the body of Christ. Do you hear this? This is the bride of Christ. And I still remember when Christy came down the aisle and somebody said something about her dress. I can still get a little bit wound up about it. But can you imagine if my bride was coming down the aisle and somebody just out of the crowd started cursing at her? What are we thinking when we start slandering other people in the body? I mean, did Jesus teach us how to hurt his bride? That's not a believer. That's Gentile life. That's non-covenant life. That's self-life. That's the unsaved life. He says, in fact, don't do that, because if you do that, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know that words, actually according to this text, words spoke incorrectly can be words that grieve the Spirit of God? Have you ever been in a circumstance that's grieved? Do you have eyes to see when something is grieved around you? Words grieve the work of the Spirit of God. When there's an absence of joy, when there's an absence of love, when there's an absence of peace, the fruit of the Spirit is grieved. And we should be concerned if we see that in our life, or a family, or a church. And even in our country, there should be a grieved nature when somebody takes the name of the Lord in vain. There should be a grieved nature when somebody in the assembly is hurting the body. There should be a grieved nature when siblings aren't getting together. I know in our family of five, man, we've had some come to Jesus times, right? Because that's the only thing that can set a family right. That's the only thing that can set a church right. Is where individuals are converted and know Christ. But then he goes on and he says this. He says the new man must, and this is the last one, put on a Christ-like attitude. He just says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Bitterness is injustice remembered. It's something that happened and you just happen to remember the date. God, you took away something I wanted to keep. God, you did not give me something I wanted to have. God, you must not love me, or God, you must not be sovereign. Anger, wrath, one's explosive, one's internal. Clamor, that's just the noise of anger. Malice, using my personality to hurt others. He says, but rather, you're to put on a Christ-like attitude, tenderheartedness. It's only used one other time. First Peter says, be of all one mind, having compassion one of another. It's just that tender-hearted moving in your soul. Isn't it fascinating how a movie can catch us, the music and the visuals, and our heart is stirred, and we just find compassion, and then the lights go back on, and we yell at somebody who we're married to. It's broken. But he says, you can actually forgive others. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you know what? We can forgive because, well, the wrath of man has been coming down the tracks of time for a long time to attack God. I mean, at the very start, it's the serpent in an anger towards God, in a lust to be like the Most High, gives Eve fruit. Eve takes, gives to her husband. They eat, and the anger of man begins going down the tracks of time. We saw it in how that Abel actually slew an image bearer right there. I mean, the blood was spilt just a few chapters in, and then by the time you get to Noah, they're just killing people and sleeping. sleeping with people. The anger of man is going towards God and the Tower of Babel. They want to unify each other so that they together can take out God. The anger of man expressing towards God and God and his justice on the same tracks of time. He's sending his anger the other way. And the anger of God is heading for the anger of man. And they collide. And where do they collide? Jesus, we in our anger slam the nails. We in our anger drag the whip. And God in his anger pours out his wrath so that Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the wrath of God that was supposed to be on us is poured on Jesus so that we don't have to have his wrath, so that we can have the love of God. And the love of God goes in us, not that we can sit and be selfish and treat people in a way that is selfish in nature, but God's love goes in us so that we can love others. Let me just say it this way. You can forgive whoever you're angry with right now because Jesus died on the cross. You can have a Christ-like attitude and be kind and stop gossiping and hurting because Jesus rose again from the dead. If you can't, then what good is the death of Jesus? And if you aren't, have you ever accepted the love of Jesus? You see, this whole passage starts with the gospel, ends with the gospel, and we say, do I know Christ? And if I know Christ, then I don't want to live like a Gentile. I actually want to tell the truth, and I want to be kind, and I want to love, and I want to forgive, because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me. Let's bow our heads together. With their heads bowed, I wonder who'd say, I've got about 4 questions. Do you mind interacting? Who'd say, Will, I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I really know Christ. I do. I really know Christ. If that's you, would you lift up your hand and say, Will, I know Christ. Just lift it up. Put your hands down. Who'd say, Will, But as a Christian, I was actually really encouraged. I was encouraged because my heartbeat for God is not maybe where it should in some areas, but I found myself encouraged that I can do what God's called me to do in this passage of Scripture because of Christ. Who with uplifted hands say, Will, I found myself encouraged. I can do right because Christ died for me. Christ is buried. He rose again. I found my heart just encouraged. Any here say, Will, I don't know if I'm in Christ. It could be that you've been here with a formal religion exterior and with a religious exterior, or it could be you've never really understood this before, but is there anyone here say, Will, I don't know if I know Christ as my own Savior, and I'd just appreciate it if you'd pray for me. Would you lift your hand and say, Will, I don't know if I know Christ. I'd appreciate it if you'd pray for me. And in conclusion, who'd say, Will, I'm a Christian, but the Lord is working in my heart and revealing some of my Gentile components, some of those things from the old life, some of my attraction to the things that have been left behind, who'd say, Will, God's just doing a work in my heart, revealing some of my own sins that I just need to bring to him tonight. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, Well, that's what God's doing. If Christ is in you, then bring it to him. Bring it to him. Tonight, like we did last night, I'm not going to belabor things. I'm not going to have a stand-up, sit-down or anything. I'm just going to, why don't you right now just cry out to God and ask for forgiveness and thank him for Christ and take what your position is and make it a reality by God's grace. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. That's what happened at the cross. Be renewed in those truths. And let it become a practical reality as she plays. You cry out to God. saying, be unto your name. It's really the theme of what's being preached. God's worth it. Just admitting our own sinfulness. We the vapor, he's eternal. God everlasting, reigning on high. We know that in the systematic theology, but do we know that in our heart? Is he reigning right now over every area of your life? Would you submit? Would you bow your heart? Question, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Say, Will, would you pray for me? There are people that I need to take the time to clear my conscience, confess, or just ask for forgiveness or be reconciled with. Or there's someone that I feel has offended me that I need to take care of and really just bring up the thing I'm wrestling with them. Their heads bowed. I just wonder, with no one looking, say, Will, there are people in my heart that I need to be reconciled to. There are people in the body of Christ that I need to take care of some things. If that's you, do you lift your hand? Say, Will, there are people I need to take care of stuff. Lord, I pray, closing for these that lift their hand. Lord, that they be diligent, faithful, go after those that they have sinned against. And Lord, that they would find your mercy, for your work is so great, Father, that you cover all of our sin and you help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, looking forward to seeing you tomorrow night. What time is the food? My brain is not remembering. 5:30. We'll be down there. 6:30, we'll be up here. We'd love to have you to come ready to enjoy some fellowship with one another. We'll look at the word together in conclusion, and we're just praying that some folks would be here to hear of Christ, all right? Thank you. We'll see you tomorrow.